She sits all alone, not knowing what to do. She knows something's wrong with her home, wrong with her, but does not know what to do. What to do with the sin all around her. For years, he's been working at this and working at that, working at trying to make things better. But they're not. They don't get better. They keep getting worse and worse and worse. What is he to do? This morning, we're going to ask a question. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? And we're going to look at four ways faith works in the real world. Real faith works in the real world. My prayer this morning is that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and create faith in your heart. These four ways are four ways that must be a living, growing reality if you have faith. Those four ways are: faith deals with sin, faith fulfills its duty, faith is thankful, and faith sees the kingdom. These are four realities that true faith always produces. And so, for those who have faith, I pray that God would stir up your faith, would focus your faith, that the Spirit of God would take the truth of God's Word and unite your heart to walk by faith and not by sight. For those who do not have faith, that the Spirit of God would convict you of your lack of faith and would grant you repentance and true faith. True faith. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17, where we're going to look at faith. True faith is faith that deals with sin. Luke 17, starting in verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Faith deals with sin. Jesus says that temptations to sin are sure to come. Temptations to sin are sure to come, or translated another way, it is impossible that no offenses should come. The idea there being, temptations are sure to come. And many of us ask the question, well, why? Why? Why does that have to be there? And if there is any place in the Scripture that it could have been addressed, as our Lord could have told us why, it would have been here. But he doesn't take it in that direction. He says, sin is sure to come. Sin is sure to come. He doesn't give us all the reasons why that has to take place. We do know, historically, where sin has come from. In Adam, all sinned. We know the anatomy of what sin is. Sin is breaking God's law. Sin is lawlessness. We know what sin is. It's breaking God's law. We know what God thinks of sin. He's against it. He says right here, "But woe to him through whom they do come." God pronounces judgment. Woe is a judgment oracle. But woe to the one through whom these offenses come. We know God allows sin only for a season. We know that sin is allowed up until judgment day, when God will put away all sin. So sin has an end point. It's not a yin-yang, good-evil, and they're just in eternal cosmic conflict. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that no, there is a definite ending point to sin. Sin is allowed to run its season. We know that God will put an end to all sin. We know that God uses sin to accomplish His sovereign purposes. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's able to take sin and work in and through sin to accomplish His sovereign will. The cross of Calvary. They meant it for evil, but God used it for good. We do know God is against sin. We don't know why all these things must take place. We cannot comprehend that. And God hasn't revealed all that there is there. And we must be content. Jesus says, temptations are sure to come. And He follows it up with, God is against those who are sinning. Those who are offending. Those who are in sin. And know this, that God judges sin. Woe to him through whom they come. And he's going to paint a very graphic and vivid picture of what he thinks of someone who is sinning against others. He says, it would be better, he says, this would be a picture of how I think so that you can see. It would be better to take such an individual and get a large millstone. They're stones about, you know, this big that they would grind the grain with. Or let's just say a huge rock, right? And take a huge rock and get on a pretty big boat that can hold it. So you take the rock on the boat, right? And you put the boat on the rock on this boat, and you go out into the middle of the lake, and you take a large rope and you tie it around that rock, okay? And then you take the rope and you tie it around the man's neck. Okay? And then you ask him if he has any lost words, and you kick the rock off the boat, and the rock goes down, takes the man, and grabs him by the neck, and takes him down to the bottom of the lake, and he drowns. Okay? That's how the Lord thinks of those who will put stumbling blocks and sin against other people. That's a pretty serious picture. That's a pretty graphic picture that our Lord presents. He says, temptations are sure to come. Woe to that person to whom they come. Now, Jesus doesn't give that picture. He says, it would be better for that to happen than for that person to persist in their sin. He's making a comparison there. You see that? In verse 2, it would be better. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Why would it? We say that's pretty bad. You say there's something worse? Yes, there's something worse. And so, what could be worse than having that happen to you this afternoon? What could be worse than that? And you know what could be worse than that? You sinning against others, against a little one. Because God does not take that very favorably. And God possesses all judgment. He possesses all judgment. So verse 3 says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed. Listen up. Take inventory. Anyone who offends a little one, a child, I think of molesters and abusers of children, a child. Think of all the different ways that people offend and sin against each other, abusing their power. A wolf in sheep's clothing, pastors in churches that are taking advantage of the congregations, the churches. Rulers. All different manner of wickedness, whereby those who are in power take advantage of those who are not in power. Abortion. All the wicked, heinous wickedness that goes on in abortion. Crushing the skulls of unborn babies. Killing them brutally. Woe to them. That would be better. It would be better for them to be taken out and drowned than for those wicked men to continue to do that. Take heed to yourselves. You understand the seriousness of sin? Jesus sees. Jesus knows. He takes note of these things and He expresses these things. And He doesn't want us to be confused just because He's allowed sin to go on for a season that somehow He's indifferent to sin, because He's not. Time does not make God indifferent to sin. Now, oftentimes, time makes us indifferent to sin. It just keeps going on, and then we embrace it as normal, and we can set up a new normal in our pattern in the most crooked and twisted of ways, like in Germany under Hitler. That heinous wickedness became normal to them, and they began to accept it in their society. God does not ever do that. It may come. It may have to come. It must come, Jesus is referring to. But he's against it. Woe to him. And there is an end to it. Take heed to yourselves. And now he's going to give us an incredible verse on, for those who have faith, what we must do with sin. Take heed to yourself. Verse 3 is an incredible verse. It's like a little vitamin verse that it's a packed, a powerful punch. Verse 3 and verse 4. But before I get in there, I want to ask you a question. What do you do when someone sins against you? And this is in the context of all that wicked sin. Okay? What do you do when someone sins against you? And without faith, the normal the response is, well, I sin back. I sin back. What we do when someone sins against us without faith is that we sin black. We sin back. Okay? We stuff it. There's two usually ways. There's the stuffers who stuff it for a while. They're peace fakers. You think they're peaceful towards you, but they're not. They're stuffing it. And then it comes out. It comes out. It may be quiet manipulation, passive aggressive, these kind of ways, but it comes out. You know, I don't get mad, I get even, kind of a mentality, and it just sees and just it sulks, and the bitterness goes in. You sin against me, I'll sin against you. There's a quiet manipulation, detriment, destruction. And then there's the explosion. There's though you sin against me, boom, right back at you. You know, you sin, I right back at you. Explosion. So you have the stuffers and you have the exploders, both of which is wrong. What do you do when someone sins against you? Remember, Jesus is saying, temptations are sure to come. Woe to those by whom they come. So they're not the hook. So if you are the person that is a channel of sin and putting stumbling blocks in people's way, in little ones' way, those who are weak, those who are without authority, children, is the example given. Woe to you! It's better than that. So that's in and of itself. Now, what do you do when someone does sin against you? If you have faith, Jesus gives one simple command. Rebuke him. Rebuke him. This is the faith perspective. Remember, most people do not ever get this. They live their whole life and they never get this. What you do with sin, you rebuke it. And most of us are so twisted in our minds, we can't even understand what that means. Okay? Because we automatically think sin and the pain that sin causes automatically puts us in a panic mode or some kind of a fleshly mode that either goes to fear or anger. Fear or anger. Concern, worry, flipping out different ways, right? Getting angry or getting fearful. And so you put, in that kind of state, you put the command to rebuke sin, Well, and we automatically think, well, when I'm angry, I'm going to rebuke it, or when I'm fearful, I'm going to rebuke it. And that's not what he's saying here. Because both responses are wrong. This is a faith response. Faith in God calls to rebuke sin. And a rebuke is always to be done in love. Because we're dealing with sin. Love. Love is patient. Love never rejoices with iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Sometimes we think it's love not to say anything. And I would say this. It is love if you purposely overlook the offense for the glory of God. There is a time when you can purposely overlook an offense. And there are times you have to do that. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression." So there are times when someone will sin against you and you purpose in your heart, you overlook that transgression. Fair enough. That is an appropriate response. But when you do that, that means you're doing it on purpose. There's no bitterness. You're not holding it against the person. I'm saying this to all the peacemakers that love that verse and they think they're overlooking all of the offenses given to them. And meanwhile, then all of a sudden, you know, when she is now 45 years old and she can't take it anymore and she divorces her husband and walks away from him. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Oh, she was so peaceful. Yeah, right. She was a peacemaker. Now she hit her limit. She's out of there. That's not love. Then that's not purposely overlooking it. Purposely overlooking it. All right, you sin. You don't see it. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to overlook this and it's done. Okay? And, you know, some people will don't even know sin against us, right? Driving down the highway, someone cuts you off. You don't lay on the horn. No, you overlook that. Right? You overlook that. You don't get the license plate. Oh, I need to contact that person. It's done. Right? Maybe they hit your car, you may want, right? But, yeah, I had a guy hit me, hit and run, right? Slammed in the car. What are you going to need? It's done. You overlook that. And so, that's overlooking it. Now, rebuking yourself. When very simple. When someone sins against you, rebuke them. Get it in your mind. When someone sins against you, you rebuke them. That's the normal way of dealing with sin. When someone sins against you, what do? Rebuke him. Now, how do you rebuke? Always in what? In love. That means you're most concerned about the other person's welfare. If you are rebuking and you're not mostly concerned with the other person's welfare, guess what? You're not ready to rebuke. You're not ready to give a rebuke. Rebuke is always done in love. And if you're not mostly concerned about the other person's welfare, you're more concerned with your own self, you're not ready. Absolutely not. Matthew chapter 7 says, "Judge not lest you be judged. The same judgment that you use, it will be used against you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when there's a log in your eye? First take the log out, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." Hypocrites. So we're not calling for hypocritical judgment. Well, I'm offended and I need to deal with this. You can't. You're not going to be able to see it. First deal with your own sin, your offense, your pride. Dealing with sin always brings humility if you do it by faith. You see that? Dealing with sin always works humility. That's why hardly anybody wants to do this. Hardly anyone. Hardly anyone will actually go through and when someone sins against you, rebuke them. Because it takes faith and humility. It takes walking in there, risking a relationship, putting a relationship on the line, and speaking the truth in love that you may grow. Most people either want to go in your face and distance from the relationship, or they just kind of want to pine away. And we see it with people in the church all the time. They just kind of stop coming around. And they just kind of distance themselves away. That's why we're to meet regularly with one another. Be involved with each other's lives. So that we don't get hardened by sin. This is very important. In the church, in our families, with relationships, all of them are the same way. It's the same way. And so if someone sins against you, what do? You rebuke them. Now, There's different ways to rebuke. And you gotta ask God for wisdom. I'm just gonna list a few. I did a whole year study on conflict resolution. So there's a lot that could be said about this. But here's just a couple examples. Exodus 18, 7 to 19. This is how a father-in-law rebukes his son. Oh, and his son-in-law happened to be Moses, okay? So, you can read this, Exodus 18, 17 to 19. Moses' father-in-law said, what you're doing is not good. And Jethro gives Moses a rebuke. Hey, you know, and it's just good to read these and think through these and get this cat, Lord, what is, get a lot of different rebukes in your brain so that you can think through and have wisdom as you need to do this. Because it's not the intensity, fear, anger, you know, I'm at my wit's end and you lash out. That is wrong. That is not what we're going, what's being spent here. Jethro wasn't all worked up. He says, Moses, I see here you're lacking wisdom here. And he rebukes him. He corrects him. He says, you know what? What you're doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out in the people. Why don't you do it this way? And Moses, as a wise man, heeded the rebuke. The proverb says, rebuke is a way of life. Rebuke gives life. The wise listen to rebuke, don't they? But what does a scoffer do? If you correct the scoffer, what's he going to do? He's going to hate you. So the way you respond to correction is a key indicator to whether you're a wise man on the path of wisdom or a fool and a scoffer on the path to destruction. How you respond to correction. How to rebuke a king. David, when he was being chased by Saul, and he came to him, 1 Samuel 26:15, and Saul said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why have you not guarded your lord the king? He's rebuking Abner here. For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. The thing which you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jug of water that is by his head. And it goes on. And he talks about Saul. Notice the respect. Notice the honor and the rebuke. Notice the focus in the Lord. Okay? These are just some examples. Another example would be a pastor to his church. Look what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Paul just gave the church in Corinth and to us all a rebuke. That's the word. He's like, well, that's not so bad. I can do that. Yeah. That's what we're talking about here. It's just speaking in a normal tone of voice is the best way. I'm concerned for you. What's going on? I have some concern here. I noticed this, you know. Can we talk about this? Then you learn real quick. Do not, as the proverb says, do not rebuke a scoffer because he's going to hate you. And people are going to hate you. Then you say, well, maybe they're not ready for that. They're hating me now, so they're scoffing. And so, you know, the proverb says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone shall bear it. So scoffers who are going to rebuke it, rebukes, you kind of let it go, and they're just going to destroy themselves, and you pray for them. Okay, but a wise person, and you don't know that until you start talking to people. Right? And you're faithful. We keep loving people, and this goes to various relationships. Here's a wise appeal for a wife who's about ready to be wiped out, annihilated, her and her people. And she has to make a wise appeal to her husband, who happens to be a pagan king, Esther. Esther chapter 5. Esther goes out of her way and makes a very wise rebuke. Makes a wise appeal. And how she does that, I mean, she takes, a couple days, has a whole festival, invites the king to come in. She put her life on the line to go before the king's scepter there. And she gets her petition. She makes her petition with honor and respect. That's a way of having a rebuke. She's asking, really, for the overthrow of her enemies. But she does it with such honor and respect. And God uses that honor and respect and grants her her petition, her rebuke, in that sense. This is how a rebuke is given to religious hypocrites. Now, religious hypocrites, Jesus, John the Baptist, they get the hardest rebuke. Religious hypocrites get the most direct rebuke. And often, that's the kind we kind of think of. Well, that's a real strong rebuke. Because they get the strongest rebukes. For example, Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And so when we're dealing with people that are hardened in their sin, there is a rebuke that needs to be given in that context. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. It's a good principle. We often want to reverse that. It's a lot easier to give law to the humble and grace to the proud, because you don't have to risk as much. You risk your relationship, you risk your own personal well-being at times. And you have to be careful when you rebuke a religious hypocrite, because they hate you for that. They're not happy about that. They love their hypocrisy and their sin. And so Jesus gives them various point of rebukes. But you know what? When your wife sins against you, you don't give her the rebuke of a religious hypocrite. Why, you, right? You son of a rebellious woman? Who said that? Saul. That was Saul. Jonathan rebuked his dad, he let him have it. Saul was angry. He was a furious man, and he let him have it. You son of a rebellious woman. Boom, 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 right? That's not how we speak to our relationships that we have with one another. You see, we really mess this up. We hurt each other. And so what happens is when we hurt each other, well, I'm just not going to say anything then. I'm just not going to say anything. This rebuke thing is for the birds. Sin against him, rebuke, not me. I've been burned too many times. It's because you've not done it with wisdom. Saul was very unwise in how he spoke to his son. No, my son, give me your heart. Let your eyes delight in my ways. My son, you've sinned here. The goal of the rebuke is that God would grant repentance. 2 Timothy 2:3. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, not be angry, but that God would grant repentance. Let's look at that verse. 2 Timothy. Because this is the tone at which we embrace this is going to be very, very important. And I need to move on here. But this is, it's just such a needed pull, and such a succinct, if he sins against you, rebuke him. 2 Timothy 2:23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Let me just pause there and say this. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Parents, don't answer your children's foolishness with foolishness. Don't answer a fool according to their folly, okay? But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. Patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps would grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's the goal of rebuking. I'm concerned about you, and I'm praying that God would grant you repentance, that you would see the truth and be set free. It's a loving thing to do. It's a very kind thing to do. And our demeanor must always be kind and honoring and loving. And that's going to, and then the message of the rebuke is going to be dependent upon the relationship and what's going on. Versus, you know, one thing versus to your wife or to your husband or to your children or to another brother in the Lord, right? I mean, there's some brothers in the Lord, I mean, you just say a couple words, "Oh, I'm so sorry." You know what? You don't have, that's how you got it. It's a sweet thing. It's still a little uncomfortable, but it's a lot easier than you're talking to someone on the street who hates God. Right? And you know that. And they make that very clear. You need wisdom in these things. Wisdom. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Never done in anger. Never done in fear. Always done in love. Wait on God until you're in a place where you are in love with God, with the other person, to do it in love. Even if you have to wait a week, a month, it's better to wait on the Lord until your heart's right. It'd be better to wait than to do a rebuke with a log in your eye and make a complete mess of things. It'd be better to wait to reprove your child, even if you have to wait. I mean, this would be a long time for a parent, an hour. It'd be better to wait to an hour or the next day even to correct your child until the log's out of your own eye. Remember, it'd be better for you to be strung up around the neck and thrown into a sea than to do a rebuke without love. That would be better, because all you're going to do is cause a little one to stumble. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It would be better for you fathers, for us fathers, me, to be thrown out and drowned than to rebuke and reprove our children with a spirit of anger and crush their little hearts. Colossians says, fathers, don't lest they be discouraged. It'd be better for that, because we cause them to stumble into sin. You see that? So you don't speak to your wife that way. We don't speak to our children that way. We don't speak to others that way. This is what Jesus is referring to. Lord, give us the application. This is a heavy passage. It's a wonderful passage. Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. I love that one. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. So, if, let's go back to our text here. If he sins against you, what do you do? How do we deal with sin? We rebuke it. We rebuke it. Very clear. This is the submission as unto the Lord. Someone sins against you, call for what it is. Call for confession. Amen? Amen? Everybody? This is for everybody. This is a wonderful... Now, you start doing that, what's the next thing? And if he repents, what do? Forgive him. Again, there it is. It's simple. Forgive him. You release the person. You release them. Forgiveness is the releasing. You give up your right to justice. You give up your right to try to get back at the person for sinning against you. That's what forgiveness is. You forgive them. Powerful. This verbiage here can free you in your relationship bondage to sin. In the bondage to sin in your relationships, the dysfunction, the heartache, here it is. You deal with sin, and by uncovering it, dealing with it, getting it in the light, rebuking it, and confessing it, and forgiving it. That's it. Rebuke it, confess it, forgive it. Rebuke it, confess it, forgive it. Rebuke it, confess it, forgive it. This is the only way to deal with sin. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes him will find mercy, Proverbs says. Mercy. Do you believe that? This is faith. We're talking about faith. Do you have real faith lives in the real world? This is what real faith does 24/7. This is how real faith parents. This is how real faith deals with relationships. This is how real brothers and sisters interact within the body of Christ. Forgive it. Well, what if he sins against you 7 times in a day? It keeps happening. Jesus says, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So if your child keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again. Mommy said, don't touch. Mommy said, don't touch. I'm sorry. And you rebuke it. And they confess, I'm sorry, I touched it again. Will you forgive me? Yes, mommy forgives you. You know, it doesn't mean you count up 7 times. No, 70 times 7. You keep forgiving. You keep forgiving. You keep forgiving, keeping your heart open. Amen? You don't just, my child should know that by now. I've trained him over and over and over again. It'd be better for you than to be taken out into Lake Powell or whatever lake you choose around here, put the thing around your neck, say your last words, kick the stone and go to the bottom. It'd be better for you. That means Jesus is making a comparison between that which we can see and something that we don't know yet. Okay? And he's saying you don't want to know what's on the comparison to the better. Get it now. Deal with sin. Rebuke it, confess it, and forgive it. That's what real faith always does with all sin. Amen? And if we get that message, and we get that in our hearts, I mean, then my job's over. I mean, really, this is the essence of our struggle is with sin in the relationship end, which is love God, love one another. This covers pretty much all of our life. It's very simple, isn't it? I mean, the commands are simple, aren't they? You see them? Who here thinks they're simple? Who here thinks they're hard? Who here has no clue what I'm talking about? Yeah, they're very simple, but they're hard to do. I'll grant you that. They're very radical when you start applying them. So that's why the disciples are going to say, oh, increase our faith. Because this is going to take a tremendous amount of faith. This is a paradigm shifter. I've never seen this done before. I haven't grown up in a family like this. We didn't deal with sin like this in my family, right? I never had to deal with it like that. And so this is going to take faith in something you've not seen before. That's what faith is. Faith is the confidence to do what's right even though you don't see it. You believe it and you act upon it in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Without faith, there's no movement here. And so the disciples say, wow, increase our faith. We need faith for this to become a reality in our life. And so the Lord is going to give us some examples of faith. Faith fulfills its duty. Next point. This is very interesting. They say to the Lord, increase our faith. And I believe what's going on here, Jesus comes back at them and says, do you have faith? They say, increase our faith. Jesus says, do you have faith? And He says, if you have faith, this is what will happen. Okay? It is not a matter of having more of what you have, but to have something which you currently do not have. It is not the quantity of faith. I need more faith. We measure. I need more faith. Jesus is saying it's not the quantity of faith, but the existence of faith. Or to say it this way, it's not the quantity of faith, but the quality of faith. Because even the smallest amount of real faith has incredible power. And if you have authentic, real faith, meaning you can actually, by the Spirit of God, take the Word of God and obey it. If you have that catalyst within you, you don't need a more faith issue. All you need is that. If you have that, the quantitative quality of that will grow. Jesus illustrates it this way. He says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. A mustard seed, the tiny amount in the comparison here. And you could do the most wonderful things. Now, he's speaking of an illustration. Well, that would be impossible. Yes, you can do the impossible. You can see sin, rebuke it, confess it, and forgive it. Without faith, that's impossible, isn't it? Faith in yourself. You can't do that. So God's calling us to live a humanly impossible existence as Christians. We live the impossible. The only way to live the impossible is by faith. By faith. By faith. By faith. If you have faith, this is no problem. You can say to that tree, he uses an illustration, go there and be rooted in the sea. And that, you know, things that would have been seen there, common to them, you know, you can say, but the issue is, do you have faith? All it takes is a little bit of mustard. All it takes is a teeny little bit of faith. If you've got real faith, your real faith will explode out and expand out into the real world in powerful ways. Because real faith is transformational. Real faith is transformational. It is powerful and it is alive. It changes everything. Now he's going to have another end of this. Another response. For those who have experienced transformational faith and seen its power, it's wonderful. Right? It's wonderful. So Jesus is going to say, for those who've tasted that, don't get cocky. Don't get cocky. Don't get cocky, but grow in humility. Real faith is dutiful. Just do your duty. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something to eat, something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things which were commended him? Which were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Very interesting parable. Very interesting parable. So, you have faith, okay? You're doing what you're supposed to do. And it works. Oh! Wow! It's time for a party. It's time for a celebration. No. You just did what you're supposed to do. Oh. This is like normal Christian living. You know, if we actually have faith and walk it out, in our eyes, it's extraordinary. Wow. Look what that brother did. He walked by faith. This is incredible. No, this is normal Christian living. The higher spiritual plane, you know, people thought, that's normal Christian living. That's your duty. Don't be too quick to congratulate yourself. So, I had a friend in high school. He had some marriage problems, and I talked with him, marriage counseling, about what he needed to do. And he went home, and you got a result, okay? Well, he just wanted to party. Hey, wow, like it's over or something. No, you did what you're supposed to do. Oh, you know, it comes around again. Next time, he doesn't get the result. He's ready. Oh, it's over. It's done. And he did. They're divorced. He didn't have faith. He was just, as soon as he did something, he wanted immediate gratification. And that's what the servant was. As soon as he does something, he wants an immediate gratification. Oh, wow. And which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep? He tends the sheep, and he comes in from the field. Oh, come at once. Sit down to eat. Wow, I did something by faith. And he wants just immediate gratification. The Lord says, no, you don't do that. That's not the paradigm for stewardship. You know, we're talking about stewardship here. That's not how it works. No, you do your duty. You obey God. That's what you do. And so, hey, good job. You loved your child. Great. Now, on to the next thing. Right? Don't get sidetracked on what you did. Hey, I love my wife. Wow. Okay, let's have a party. No, you did your duty. Good job. Now on to the next thing. Now it's time to go love someone else and someone else and someone else and someone else and someone else. And then go to bed and do it the next day. Now you're doing your duty. You see? That's the point here. Faith is dutiful. Faith does its duty. Does it take a large amount of faith? It takes authentic faith. Increase our faith. I mean, give us the real faith. Okay? It's the quality of it. When you have the quality of it, it is transformational. It will transform. And faith is dutiful. Remember, real faith is dutiful. It does its duty. Can somebody give me a drink, please? Alex got it. Thanks. Alright, next point. Point three. Faith is thankful. Why are some of the most grumpy people the most religious? Do you ever notice that? Some of the most grumpy people are the most religious people. The difference is between real faith and religious faith. And the difference between real faith and religious faith is... Yeah, son. Thanks. Is thankfulness. Religious faith is grumpy. Real faith is thankful. Real faith is thankful. Jesus tells this parable. This story. It's not a parable. This is an event. Now it happened, 17:11. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Boy, if Asbeth was here and I called this a parable, I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? It's not a parable. He went through Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood far off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. Go do this. They're doing it. Whoa! Their leprosy is healed! Wow! They're cleansed! And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Alright. Put it, he was an outsider. Okay? He was an outsider. And Jesus answered and said, now he has three questions for him. Were there not ten cleansed? But where are the nine? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. It's in the little Greek, it's your faith has saved you. Sozo. Okay? There were nine who had religious faith. Religious faith is oriented to serving self. Their faith was focused on serving themselves. Their faith served as an end to meet their needs. They saw faith as a religious end. So, when they got what they wanted, they had no praise for God. It evidenced the fact that they did not have saving faith. They had a humanistic, man-centered faith. This is the faith that most people have. That's why there's nine versus the one. The insider versus the outsider. Most people have a man-centered religious faith that they only use to serve themselves. The fruit of that is they're grumpy. They have no thankfulness to God. They have no praise for God. They live their life whining and complaining and bellyaching and have no room to be thankful to glorify God for the gracious things that He does for them. That's in stark contrast to the one person who has true saving faith. His faith was not an end in and of itself, but it was a means to a greater end. And the means to that end was to know God. And so his faith was to know God. So as God healed him, his faith now is alive, and the overflow of that faith that draws him closer to God, the events of life drawing him closer to God, he gets healed, and he can't help but be thankful to God, and glorifies God, and prays, and worship, and is thankful, and he comes back, and he thanks the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done. And Jesus says, what about the nine? Never sees them. They got what they want. I want what I want out of this faith thing, and that's it. They're done. Okay? Jesus looks to him, you have saving faith. That's authentic faith. Real faith is thankful. Real faith is thankful. Are you a thankful person? Are you glorifying God? Real faith glorifies God with thankfulness. You got faith? Is that alive and working in your heart? Are you dealing with sin? Are you dutiful in your faith? Are you thankful to God? Is your faith a means to the greatest end of knowing God? Or have you switched that? And your faith is the end in and of itself to serve yourself. Religious faith. Finally, eschatologically, real faith sees the kingdom. Real faith sees the kingdom. Faith sees the kingdom. Now, this gets real interesting here. The Pharisees come to him. And they ask him. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees, verse 20, when the kingdom of God would come. When is the kingdom coming, Lord? And Jesus is going to answer them. And I broke this down in two aspects. The kingdom now and the kingdom future. Often called the already, but not yet. The kingdom advanced now, but it's not yet fully fulfilled. Or you could also call it the invisible and the visible. The kingdom now. Here it is. Jesus says this. The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God now. And I believe when it's translated, the kingdom of God is within you, I believe the best way to translate that, the kingdom of God is among you. And it can be translated either way. Okay? I believe the best is the kingdom of God is among you. Remember what Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom. All along in Luke. We'll just take Luke. Alright? Now the Pharisees are saying, hey, what are the signs for the kingdom? That's literally what's going on. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. That's what he says. I should help you there. When the New King James translates that, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The meaning is the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, which is how the ESV translates it. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs that you're going to be able to observe. All right? Because the kingdom of God is among you. Remember what Jesus has been teaching about his kingdom. And I'll just quote some for you to get the context. Luke 4:43. But he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Luke 9:60. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 10:8. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Luke 11:2. So he said to them, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Luke 11:20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Luke 12:31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom of God has been advancing for years. From the time that Jesus came, he is coming. He's preaching the message of the kingdom. The kingdom is going on, spreading around all throughout Jerusalem, through Judea, all the 12 tribes of Israel. They're hearing the message of the kingdom, and it's expanding, and these statements are circulating, okay? Now think about this now. Enter the blind religious leaders who come up to Jesus, and they say, what signs should we look for? Come on. Come on. They didn't see it. They were blind in their hypocrisy. The kingdom's breaking forth all around them. The invisible kingdom. Jesus said, it's here. It's among you. And the king of the kingdom is standing right in their face, eyeball to eyeball. And they're completely missing it. The kingdom is now. It is the invisible expansions of God's rule in this world that is being manifest in many ways from the time of the Lord even to this very day. The kingdom advances. Now Jesus, in verse 22, is going to answer them according more to what they're asking. He's going to address now the kingdom future or the visible aspects of the kingdom. And there's many aspects to this. And again, I'm just trying to use some categories. They're general categories. They do break down a little bit if you press the details, but I find these categories helpful. The kingdom visible. Let's go to verse 22. Verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here and look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in that day. So, when the Lord comes back, you're not going to miss it. Okay? All will see it. And you're going to wish for the days when the Lord walked on earth. But when that happens, it will be like lightning flashing across the sky. Everyone's going to see it. That's where I'm getting the category of the kingdom visible. Everyone's going to see that. Just as lightning flashes across the sky. We have some pretty big lightning storms, don't we? The point is, everyone's going to see that. Okay? Now, verse 25. Before that happens, verse 25, Christ must be killed. So this is something he's talking about in the future that is not now. It's in the future. Because, from when he's saying that. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Okay? It's future to where he's standing. There is the kingdom who's among you now. It's here. And they weren't saying that. Alright? The invisible explosion of God's kingdom in the hearts of men. They're not seeing that. You see, the visible kingdom is still future. I'm going to have to die first. It's going to be like lightning flashing across the sky. And for that event, now here's what he's saying, there's no sign. For that event, for that coming back of Jesus Christ in the second coming of the kingdom, there's no sign. That's what he's saying in this passage. Now follow what this passage is saying. Because there's a lot of discussion about this subject. I'm just narrowing it to this text. This is what he's saying. Verse 26. It's going to be like in the days of Noah. It's going to be like in the days of Lot. Look how he says this in verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Making the contrast. How is he making the contrast? They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So in the day in which the Son of Man is revealed, what kind of that day is that going to be like? Any other day. It's going to be like any other day. And what is very common about any other day? Well, there's eating, there's drinking, there's marriage, there's building, there's construction, right? Like any other day. And you're going to miss it. Because it's going to be like any other day. And Jesus says, even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Sodom and Gomorrah, it was like any other day. And Lot stepped outside and fire and brimstone is nailed on that city. That's what it's going to be like. It's going to come suddenly, it's going to come specifically, and it's going to come without warning. In that respect, that's what Jesus is saying here. When it comes, it's going to be urgent. Because the destruction is going to be urgent. So he's going to go now in verse 31. In that day, okay, the day that the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What did Lot's wife do? Destruction is coming. Don't look back. The wrath of God is being poured out. And as she's coming, she hears the noise. She hears it. And she says, oh no! And she looks back and she turns to a pillar of salt. She looked back to touch the destruction. And when you look back to touch the destruction, you become part of it. Don't look back. In that day then, don't look back. And I believe there's a twofold aspect to this. There's the near fulfillment in Jerusalem at 70 AD, where Jerusalem was destroyed. Don't look back. The Romans will come in and they will destroy it. Don't look back. Get out. Okay? And then there's the final fulfillment in the day when the Son of Man will be revealed in the future yet to take place. And we're going to see the more detail given to the Jerusalem destruction later on. I think it's chapter 21. I don't know. It's right in there. It's coming up. Okay? So, that you would know that just from this passage. I don't think you, at least I wouldn't. In that day though, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in his house, let him not come down to take them away. Remember Lot's wife. Get out of there. Okay? Verse 33. Important principle. Oh my goodness, we're all going to die. Well, here's the perspective. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember the reversal theme. We follow Christ. We follow the Lord. He who has faith will persevere. Don't worry about losing your life. It's not about saving your life. It's about obeying God. Your life will be spared. In this life and certainly, well, in the life to come. But if you're all worried about saving your life, you're going to lose it. Remember the call of the gospel. The faith. You have faith. Or you have faith that says, are you your ability to lose your life for Christ, you gain it. If all you're worrying about right at this point is saving your own life, you've already lost it. You cannot save your life. Matthew 24, I have to interject right here. I want to interject at least this to Matthew 24 to set the stage for 34, 35, and 36. Okay? Because he's going to go right into these and this rapture, taken out event. But what happens in the Olivet Discourse, which is paralleling this in many ways, Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. What is the sign? Matthew 24, 30. The sign is that the Son of Man will appear in heaven. That's the lightning flashing across the sky. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What happens in that time? Verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the Christ is coming, the second advent is at hand, and if you want to call it the rapture, you can call it that. They're raptured out of there. The angels come, and they take the elect out. What does that look like? Verse 34 in our text, Luke 17, 34, he says this, I tell you, and he's going to give a little witness of what that looks like. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. And the word two is just general. In Greek, you could supply what's next. So you could have a husband, wife, and dad. Okay, you could have two workers in the fields. It's just, I think it's husband and wife. That's how I would take it there. It's general. Okay, it doesn't refer to sodomy. As many people take it, the sodomites love this verse. Wrong. Not the application. Greek works that way. It often says two, and then you fill in the blank for the context. Okay, it's not referring to that. I hate to even have to mention that horrible interpretation. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken and the other left. That's the point. Two will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Verse 36. Two will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. What's that referring to? The gathering together of God's elect. Taken out. So, do you think you're going to be able to save your life? At night time, you're in bed. The angel of God will come and gather his elect. At daytime, you're working. You're grinding flour in the mill. The angel comes and takes God's elect at work. So whether the angel comes and gathers God's elect. So whether you're at work, whether you're at home, or whether you're in bed, there is no place to hide. When the Son of Man is revealed, like lightning, and remember, it's going to come suddenly. You're not going to suspect it. It's like any other day. He's revealed. The angels come and rapture those who have saving faith out. Why are they raptured out? Why are they taken out? Because those who left are going to be in for destruction. They're removed. They escape. Verse 36, and they answered and said to him, well, where? Now think about this. This is huge. They answer and said, where? Now, what would your question be? Well, where are the elect? You know, there's two people there, right? and one is saved and one is lost. You're your co-worker. And you're taken out. And your worker. Well, where are they going? And Jesus doesn't answer, where do the elect go? He answers, where are the ones who are left behind? What happens to those who are left behind? And he gives one verse. He says this. He said, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Wherever the body is, there the eagles. Let me, and a better way to translate that is, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Where the corpse is, where the dead and where the carnage is. This is serious. This is horrifying. Where the carnage is from the judgment of God. Here, you want a sign? Here's your sign. When you see vultures circling over the sky, coming to eat the mass amount of carnage, that's where they will be. They're left behind. They are left behind. Revelation 19:17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from his mouth, who sat on a horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. They go into the carnage. Those who had faith, the elect, are taken out. Those who remain are destroyed to face a great destruction. So as we close, I ask you, do you have faith? Real faith. Real faith. Remember, how do you know if you have faith? Real faith deals with sin in a sinful world. Real faith fulfills its duty. Real faith is thankful. Gives glory to God. Real faith understands the kingdom. It understands it now. And it understands its future implications for now. In conclusion, the next chapter, Luke 18:7, says this. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him? Woe to him through whom that offense comes. And the elect cry out, the offense is coming. There's mistreatment, there's abuse, there's kingdom against kingdom and war and bloodshed. And the elect of God cry out in protest against the unjustness. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Jesus says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. You just read about it. God gave us a little intimation of what's going to happen. He will avenge his elect speedily. And then the Lord, with one of the most terrifying, wonderful questions you could ever hear, Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? And that's the question I leave you with.